turn in our Bibles to where we left off last time over in the book of Hebrews, and we're moving on this morning from the sixth chapter to the seventh chapter, and I'll read it in your hearing this morning, where we begin to read by the Holy Spirit. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpretation, king of righteousness, and after also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receiveth tithes of Abraham, and has blessed him and had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, for there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithe, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there of another priest, who should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And as yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is not made after the law a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And so much as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this was he with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, that they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, was made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, for the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now, as we move from the sixth chapter to the seventh chapter, and as you take this whole book so far, what we have read and what we have studied together as a unit, you see how the Lord is leading the apostle, that the Holy Spirit is moving him to focus on this Melchizedek, this one who's very suddenly, very unexpectedly, appears out of nowhere. And he appears in the life and the story of Abraham. Now, we all recognize who Abraham was and the importance that Abraham played, not only in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament, but how often he is cited again and again and again, particularly in the New Testament, when we speak about Christ and redemption and the great faith and the means by which we enter into the kingdom of God by the gift of faith. Not only does this great epistle speak of Abraham, and certainly we have made reference to him, particularly in the sixth chapter, but we recognize that throughout the epistles, the apostles, by the inspiration of the Spirit, bring forth to the Christians who were both Jews, who had been Jews and who had been Gentiles, the fact that the gospel that they confess, the gospel that has been proclaimed to them, the gospel that they embrace by the gift of faith, is that same gospel that was presented and preached and prophesied of in the Old Testament, particularly Paul in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, as he develops and expands on the work of the gospel and the value of the gospel, contrasting it to grace to law and law to grace and the works presents the gospel as preached and taught to Abraham. Certainly us who embrace the idea of covenant theology and the nature of God's covenant of grace, not only as it's first presented to us in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 long before Abraham, but particularly when we get down to the life of Abraham, we recognize how the Lord expands on that and develops that great theme of grace and salvation as he commits himself graciously and freely and unconditionally to Abraham and to his spiritual seed after him. In Genesis 12 and then certainly Genesis 17, and we have been speaking in this previous chapter. The apostle has developed this theme in the previous chapter in the promise that God gave to Abraham and renewed it by an oath in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And we know, as we study the scripture, that which is found particularly in the book of Galatians, as we see the unity of the gospel, the unity of the message of Christianity, the unity of our Savior, and the unity with his people, and the unity both of the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensation in one people. As Paul reminds us that if we're Christ, he's presuming to write to those who confess Christ, Then we're also one with our father Abraham, for he is the father of all true believers by grace through faith. So we cannot speak more highly, the Bible cannot speak more highly of anyone, even with all his flaws and his sins, than Abraham. And when we read of this chapter, and we recognize the previous chapter is leading us into this present chapter and the discussion of Melchizedek. For we read in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of his entering into the figure of the Holy of Holies, which was a figure of the heavenly, was the figure of the presence of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says, which hope, the hope of salvation, which we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into the width in the veil, and he's speaking about a person, whether the forerunner is for us, the forerunner being identified as Jesus, teaching us that he is the first, and then those who follow him, whether the forerunner is for us, enter even Jesus, and then we have this little phrase that takes us back in the Old Testament, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, so who is Melchizedek? Why is Melchizedek presented for us? Well, it's interesting and noteworthy as well that the story of Melchizedek, the first time that he is introduced to us, of course, is in the book of Genesis, which is really the story of Abraham. We see the call of Abraham. We see the promise made to Abraham, 12, 13, and then we come to chapter 14. And we say that Abraham, along with that which God had prospered him with, and he was prospered outwardly and physically, we learn from this chapter, because he takes with him when his nephew Lot is taken captive by these heathen kings, and what we term and what the scripture here in Hebrews terms as the slaughter of kings is described for us here in chapter 14 in the book of Genesis. And Abraham goes down and delivers his nephew, who's called his son here, Lot, and the spoils taken by these kings, and brings them back and delivers them to the king of Sodom. Now, there are many things that we learn in this chapter. Even when we're learning about Abraham, one of the things we read, and you can read it for yourself, and certainly you're probably familiar with it, that when Abraham, or Abram, his name not changed yet, then delivers the spoils and the goods back to the kings whose things were taken from him, and rescues Lot from his bondage and captivity, when offered a reward, a material reward for the things that he has done, we learn of his graciousness, and we learn he takes nothing of them. He takes nothing except for that which he has used up and he's eaten. He had 318 servants born in his household. These had to be men servants, male servants. So he had a great deal of service. There's probably also female servants, those who were probably older and those who were probably younger. But these 318 were such an age that they could be armed and be used by him in this conquest against these kings. And then all of a sudden we read in verse 18, and there's only three verses in this whole chapter that we read about Melchizedek. Suddenly, again unexpectedly, and really mysteriously, here appears Melchizedek. And we read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he gave him tithes of all. That means Abraham gave tithes of all the spoils and all the goods unto Melchizedek. Nothing else is written, no commentary, no other instruction concerning the character or the person or the whereabouts of this Melchizedek. Now, there's been a lot of speculation, and it's only a speculation. There's about four things that could be possibly said. There are those who believe that Melchizedek was Shem, and that he is here appearing. There are those who heard it. Not too long ago, I was in a place where I heard a sermon in reference to that, but that is usually dismissed by most, because why in the world, if it's Shem, why would he be called Melchizedek? And no mention of the fact that he is Shem. Others would say that he's just a Canaanite who has received the word of God to the point that he had, and that he maintained the truth up until his death. There's not much warrant to receive that or not. There's others, many others, who take the position that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who appears. One of the most memorable sermons I ever heard was preached one Bible conference when I was in college by an Englishman by the name of Gurr, who was then pastor of the great Toronto Baptist Church, whose founding pastor, the T.T. Shields, goes way back. It was a huge church at that time, most memorable. And he had the convincing, a very convincing sermon. I guess some 40 years ago, over 40 years ago, and I can still remember some of his arguments that this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared in the Old Testament. And there are the only other fourth idea is that the Bible is silent, so the best thing for us is to be silent as well, and we have no idea, and we have no idea. But nevertheless, these are only, there are only three verses. You can count. You can memorize. You could read them again and again, and there's certainly things you can learn about Melchizedek. And one of the things, of course, that we learn in the New Testament, and here in the text that I have chosen this morning to be the focus of our attention, verse 4 of chapter 7 says, "Now consider," he's talking about Melchizedek, "how great this man was." Why? And then it goes on, because there's a comparison and a contrast, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham." See, Abraham, the importance of Abraham in God's calling, in God's covenant, in all the promises that he had received, and the response of faith that's carried out not only throughout the Old Testament, but great emphasis is made in the New Testament. And now consider how great this man it was. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. He's an important figure, both in Old Testament and New. He's an important figure for us and the great covenant of grace and the great truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Many other things. But nevertheless, we recognize Abraham, though he was head of a great clan, he was head of he had a great following, considering where he was and what time he was in the Old Testament, yet he was a patriarch, and in some senses he was a prophet. He's certainly the spiritual head of his family, and his family included not only those who would be born in his household, which were not yet, and all his wife and his servants, etc., etc. But yet that's what he was. But here is introduced to us one who has a unique character. He's spoken of as a king and a priest. He's first identified here very clearly as a king of Salem. And of course the word Salem is peace, king of peace. And it's identified and has been identified throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as another name for Jerusalem. That Salem and Jerusalem are identified as the same place. And of course we recognize the place that Jerusalem has in the Old Testament finally as the resting place of the establishment of the tabernacle there and the temple under David and the typology of the figure of David of the faith and the typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course Jerusalem representing not only a physical place and a historic place, but representing spiritually for us the kingdom of God, both the present kingdom and, of course, the future kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom that shall come, and the use of that both in the Old and the New Testament. So that's an important thing. But not only was he a king, he had that dual office, which was very unusual. And throughout the history of Israel, these offices were largely kept separate. You could be a king, you could be a prophet, you could be a priest. Sometimes you could occupy two of those. David was a king and a prophet. But the kings were always forbidden to be priests. And here he was a priest of the Most High God. Now that's significant. Now another thing that is very significant is find other places in the Old Testament that we have the name Melchizedek. And you know the Bible is virtually silent until 1,000 years. About 1,000 years, give or take. So for 1,000 years nothing is said concerning this one who appears out of nowhere and then disappears. He blesses Abraham, which is significant. He has the title of a king priest, which is significant. And he receives tithes from Abraham, which is significant as well. Not only in the historic nature of the events, but in the representative character of all those things, in the type and figure of all those things, it's even more significant as we see all of us related to Abraham by faith. Nothing again is said for 1,000 years. And then, as suddenly as Melchizedek appears and disappears, we turn over to the Psalms of David and the 110th Psalm, and we made reference to this some time ago in our study of the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have this magnificent psalm which certainly has historic value, but as we understand it and as that's been understood, and particularly as it's applied in the New Testament, we recognize it's a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. Specifically, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we begin to read the Lord, of course, Jehovah, God, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, and the God of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, notice in our authorized version the difference between the lettering, so it's speaking of the name of God, Jehovah said unto my Lord or Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the interpretation of course all this is given to us in the New Testament. We're thankful for the commentary, the divine commentary of the New Testament, of which we would not understand this psalm fully, but certainly we would not understand the significance of Melchizedek and the incidents that's recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 14. Now, 1,000 years different. And the only thing mentioned is this. We'll get to it, of course. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. We often refer to this, to the ascension, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, or Jerusalem, or out of the kingdom of God, or out of the church. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb to the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. A great deal you could say of us, and a great deal of sermon material can be found in this, particularly in light of the New Testament. And then here, after 1,000 years, we have this single verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Now what have we already learned in Hebrews chapter 6 about the oath of God? We certainly recognize that God's word is always true. There's the scripture that reminds us in comparison and contrast that God is not a man that he should lie. And the very nature of God and the Godhood of God in that he is creator and sustainer of all things, the source and the author of truth, God could do no other than tell the truth. He's spoken of many times in Scripture as the God of truth. This speaks to us of the absolute perfection in nature, not only of the person of God, but everything that he said. And that the record of that which he has said and revealed is scripturated again and again. We have a reference that is true. Jesus not only says that he is the truth, identifying himself as God, but of course he prays to his Father that the Father would sanctify us and consecrate his people by means of the truth, or through the truth, which is an expression of his person, an expression of his absolute will, which is without error, which is without fault, being fully trustworthy in all its parts in the whole. And so we recognize that what God says will always be so. But the fact that God would take an oath, and we recognize, since there's no greater than God, who could God take an oath by or through, because he could not swear by greater than himself, but yet he swears and takes an oath. We looked at that already in relationship to the promise renewed to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And the whole idea of the oath, and you see it in this verse here. The Lord has sworn. Remember, we spoke about the nature of Hebrew poetry and parallelism. By the very fact that God gives an oath, his word is not only secure, but the oath is doubly secure, that he swears by himself that his will or his promise is unalterable. It cannot change. Nothing can frustrate it. It's fixed. It's fixed from eternity. And here's this idea, Hebrew parallelism again, because it's saying the same thing that's implied by the first statement. When it says, the Lord, Jehovah, God, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant, has sworn, But it adds to that. It repeats the same thing by in repetition to underline it, and will not repent. Well, God's oath, by the fact that God says it, it's so, but it's doubly fixed in that it's an oath, but see, it's repeating again. There's an emphasis. There's a reason for this emphasis. It wants us to know something. It wants us to have confidence in God. It wants us to rely upon Him truly for all things. But then goes on. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, where did we read this? In Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Joshua or Judges? Do I have to go through all this? We don't. So we recognize this is speaking to us of eternity past. This is speaking to us of those things that are in the decrees of God, that are fixed from before the world was. This is the Father speaking to the Son in the counsel of redemption, in the mystery of that which was unknown before the world was and is only known in the revelation of God. And then, as remarkable as this verse is, after 1,000 years, we have this verse about Melchizedek. It's not for, where do we fix David in the theme of things, in the chronological order of things, in the scheme of redemption. We figure another 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostle here in the book of Hebrews. Paul is right. In the whole Old Testament, that is all that's written for another 1,000 years. So 1,000 years after the revelation to David and to David's inscripturation of this by the Holy Spirit, which was about 1,000 years after Abraham, so we have 2,000 years, we now read of the importance and the role that God intended for Melchizedek as a representative, as a figure, as a shadow of him who is to come, who would both be a king and a priest. But in contrast to the order of Aaron and to the Levitical priesthood that continued on year in and year out, that was seen as only temporary, to prefigure another who came, and in each successive generation would pass on to another, because death came. One would come who would have the exercise of the office both as a priest and the king forever without it. So really, when we think of Hebrews chapter 7, you're thinking of the apostle as he takes a text of Scripture, of course being led by the Holy Spirit through inspiration, and he begins to take that text and preach a sermon on the significance of the appearing of Melchizedek before Abraham, and what he does and what he performs, along with what we read 1,000 years later to David. Now look, obviously we're not going to go very far this morning, but I didn't intend to. We're introduced into verse 1 of chapter 7 for this Melchizedek. This is something, remember, that God, through his apostle, wanted these Hebrew Christians and for us to know. And when he began to instruct them previously, it's not till chapter 5 that we're introduced to Melchizedek again. When we have chapter 5 another time, a number of times we have reference to Melchizedek. When the apostle goes and speaks about the order of a priesthood. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained a man in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both the gifts and the sacrifice. Who can have compassion on the way, etc., etc. And then he's teaching us, of course, that Christ is appointed and ordained and fixed by God himself to this position. He did not take it upon himself. And then it were introduced as Aaron was appointed, so Christ was appointed. But it goes a step further, verse 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, we're taken back to the Old Testament and to the Psalms. But we're taken back beyond the Psalms, and we're taken back to eternity and the fixed decrees of God. And then we read, and he said also in another place, Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then again in verse 10, we read it, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Strange. And then we get into the next chapter, and then as we make our way down to verse 20, we read concerning Jesus, who goes into the very presence of God through his death and his resurrection, as the high priest did but once a year in the Old Testament tabernacle in the temple on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, the forerunner, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek for this Melchizedek. He wants us to know about him and the importance. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation. So the term Melchizedek, or the name Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Now all these things are prophetic, because when the Bible speaks about the unique position and function of the Messiah to come, it not only speaks of him as a priest, it not only speaks of him as a prophet, it speaks about him as a king. And some of the most classic and famous or familiar scriptures that we know that prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us of the terms peace and righteousness and the work of the gospel and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel over the hearts and the minds of men, over in Isaiah 9. In the scripture that many times is read or preached from in December, or sometimes, of course, we hear it sung in the great Messiah, when we read in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is going to be flesh of flesh. He's going to be a child, but he's going to be a son. And the significance is, of course, he's going to be a son of God, the Son of God. And the government, the weight of rule for his kingdom. And his government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, of course, Wonderful Counselor. And of course, he's identified fully as God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We have each and every generation, whether it's in our own country or whether it's in the countries of the world, all the politicians and the civil magistrates again speak of peace, an earthly peace, or a peace in our times. We know how that lasted in this organization or that organization. And we're warned in Scripture concerning those who only speak peace, when it's not their right nor within their power to give that peace. But we recognize again in the great gospel of Isaiah, it speaks of one who will come to Jerusalem, one who will come to Israel, one who will come to the children of Abraham by faith, one who will come to the elect of God. Speak ye words of comfort to Jerusalem, because the warfare is accomplished. In other words, peace has been brought, comfort has been brought, because of our iniquity is pardoned. And then in the same verse, same chapter, in the same verse, and I have many, many verses, obviously, we will get to this morning, that goes on to speak not only of peace, but the nature of this peace as it is in harmony and as it is a co-attribute with his peaceful reign of righteousness. Verse 7, we all know these verses. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now, let's again, the idea of a throne, an idea of an office, an idea of a kingship, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish with judgment and justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now, when it speaks about justice, it's speaking about righteousness. Look at chapter 1. I'll go, look back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, when it speaks about the reign of Christ. In verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son," he said, in contrast to the angels, and as extraordinary as the angels are, but he didn't say to any of the angels, but he said unto his Son, "Thy throne, O God," identifying the Son, and of course the Son is the historic Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Mary, the Jesus of the Gospels. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness." A scepter of right is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's extraordinary when you think of it. This scripture that we have before us, that was given over generations, that was given over millennia, gradually in all its parts, a word here, a word there, a verse there, that all the parts fit into the whole. And all the parts in the old are leading to the day in the fullness of time when God sent his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might be considered sons of God by grace through faith. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. All the scripture. And here we have Melchizedek. Why was there Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? What did he represent? Of course, it's all about Christ and the gospel of peace and the gospel of righteousness, both in his ministry as our high priest and in his office as a king. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. You can look at Psalm 45. Actually, Psalm 45, verse 6, is the quotation that Hebrews 1:8 comes from. Another prophecy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, time's gone. I don't want the dinners to burn either, and I don't want to have you faint because you're growing hungry or it's growing too warm in here. But nevertheless, I'm only beginning. Sandy, what's new? I'm only beginning. This is an extraordinary passage of Scripture, and I commend it to your reading and to your study in contrast and comparison, in the blessed nature of what God was unfolding and prophesying of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, great. But Melchizedek, he was both a king and a priest. Melchizedek blessed our father Abraham. And the greater or the better always blesses the lesser. And as great as Abraham was, an heir to all the promises, yet he gave a tenth, or a tithe, that's where the tithe comes from. He gave a tithe to honor God and show his subjection to the Most High God, as he gave it to Melchizedek, who's a picture and a figure and a shadow of none other than the one who is our king and our priest, who has blessed us with everlasting life and all the blessings of eternal life, and to whom we owe subjection and our tithes and the offerings of ourselves all the days of our life in worship and in service. Praise the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us Jesus, our Redeemer and our King.